Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This morning, we are going to start a new series. The last couple weeks, we were talking about generosity and stewardship and tithing. And so this week, we're going to turn our attention toward Easter, toward Palm Sunday and Easter Sundays, as we begin looking at the seven things that Jesus says from the cross. While Jesus is on the cross, He makes seven unique and different statements, many of which, if you kind of look at them, are all related to things He says during His ministry. We'll see the first one today. So thematically, there's not anything necessarily new, but it is interesting what Jesus chooses to say versus maybe what you and I would say. We'll again look at that today from the cross. And so what I want to do at the beginning, well, let me say this. I've kind of got on your outline, I've got in a little box what I believe is, and again, this, you know, you want to put a couple of them here or there differently, that's fine. I'm not going to be mad at you. It's kind of the general chronological order that these statements were said. Today's is clearly the first, and obviously the very last one is when Jesus gives up His spirit and says, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Right? That's kind of the last one. And we've got some time stamps for some times that the gospel writers give us of likely, you know, to kind of help us coordinate when things were said and versus when others. And so that's kind of the outline that we'll follow as which ones we go. So today we're going to be in Luke 23. Next week, and I'll say it this way, you're going to be in Luke 23 again. Holly and I are going on our annual pastors and wives retreat that the Georgia Baptist Convention puts on. So let me encourage you to be here next week. Peyton Bosworth, who spoke two times before, will be here. He'll be preaching again, and he'll be preaching from Luke 23 again, just a little bit further down where Jesus talks to the thief on the cross. And so both of these kind of statements are fairly close to one another in the biblical record. So what I want to do this morning, though, is kind of set the scene for us. We're kind of jumping right into the middle of the action, and so it's always good whenever you do that, whenever you're reading at home or here where we're together at church, we kind of need to set the scene and look at all of the context and the background of what's going on so we can get kind of in our minds where we're at in the text. And so today what I'll do is briefly kind of recount like maybe the last 8 hours, maybe not even eight, maybe six to eight hours of Jesus's life, of what's going on to kind of get us to the point where Jesus is on the cross. Sound good? Well, that's what we're doing. So, you know, hey, this is it. This is what you're going to get this morning. All right, so let's go back. So Jesus and His disciples the previous evening were eating what we call the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. After that, the gospel writers tell us when they're through with that, they sing a hymn and they go to the Mount of Olives. Prior to that, Judas, one of the 12, had orchestrated with the religious leaders an opportunity when he might betray Jesus, and tonight was the night. And so this is Thursday night, okay? Thursday night after evening, so post 6 p.m. The Jewish calendar works on from like 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. is there the way they work? They don't work from sunup to sundown. They work from sundown to sunup sundown to sundown. Let me put it that way. Is the way their calendar works. It's a lunar calendar, not a solar one. So anyway, so it's evening. It's past 6 p.m., which means it's trickling from Thursday into early in the night of Friday, if that makes sense. So Jesus and His disciples are at the Garden of Gethsemane. They have some conversation there. Judas betrays Jesus. He's arrested by the chief religious police, leaders police. So like the temple police, they arrest Jesus. They take Him back to the high priest's house. His name is Caiaphas. You can actually go tour Caiaphas' house today in Jerusalem. Like it's there. Like they have like where Peter betrayed Jesus, like where he probably was at. You can go there. You can go see where the trial, the mock trial with the Jewish leaders would have taken place. You can actually go see the place where Jesus was. This is not in the Gospels, but you kind of, when you put two and two together, because after the trial of Jesus, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. After the trial of Jesus with the Jewish religious leaders, which you can read, is a fake trial. Their witnesses don't even corroborate evidence. And finally, one of the people basically asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, paraphrasing here, "Yeah." And they tear their clothes and they say, "There's no more need for witnesses." And they basically condemn him to death. The problem is they don't have the political authority to put him to death. They need the Romans to do that. Well, it's the middle of the night at this point, you know, late at night, early in the morning. So they've got to hold Jesus somewhere. So literally in Caiaphas' house is this thing. It's like a cistern thing. And they would have like lowered Jesus down and stuck him in a dungeony cave prison cell. And there's no way up except on the hoist. Like they literally like lower you down like in a well kind of thing. And then you go in this room. And so you can go see that today at Caiaphas' house. And so that's where Jesus stays between the Jewish trial and when they take him to go see Pilate for the first time. So in the early hours, like daybreak, crack of dawn, they hoist Jesus back up. They take him to go see Pilate, the Roman kind of governor of the area. And Pilate has this conversation. He can't really find any fault in Jesus. He may not like Jesus, but he doesn't really have any reason to kill him like they want. And then at some point he finds out that he's from Galilee. Well, the ruler of Galilee is a guy by the name of Herod. So Pilate tries to shuffle him off to Herod. Well, Jesus arrives at Herod's place and Herod wants him to do all these magic tricks or signs and wonders because he's heard Jesus does all of these signs and wonders. Well, Jesus really doesn't say anything at all in Herod's court. And so Herod's like, well, he won't even say nothing. I can't find any fault in him. So he ships him back to Pilate. So Jesus goes back to Pilate again. And Pilate and Jesus, John records, have this wonderfully amazing conversation. Pilate doesn't get it, but it's a great conversation about what is truth, right? Fascinating conversation that goes on. And Pilate still can't find any fault in Jesus. And so Pilate comes out with Jesus, kind of out of this, they're in the kind of courtyard, and he takes him back in and he's come back out. And by now the crowd, the Jewish crowd has grown because, you know, the people who want Jesus dead have found other people who want Jesus dead. And so now they've, you know, and I think if you've ever watched The Passion of the Christ, what happens, and just for a quick second, but the Gospels give us intuition that this is what has happened. You see the religious leaders paying people money really quickly. And the Gospel stories, if not say us directly, at least allude to this, that this crowd has been bought. They're paid actors to some sense. Now, they may not have liked Jesus as well, but they are heavily encouraged with coin to side with the religious leaders. So what the religious leaders do when Pilate comes out and he's like, I can't find any fault in him, they holler and yell and, And so Pilate says, well, I'll have Jesus flogged. That'll be good enough. And so Jesus is taken away by Roman soldiers at this point, and he's flogged. Now, there's just a very quick sentence in the Gospels about, and Jesus, you know, was disciplined or flogged. And so if you're not careful, you kind of run past that. But that was almost at times a death sentence in and of itself. And I don't want to go into great detail about that, because these were professional killers, basically, that would have been carrying out this punishment sentence. And they would have used this thing that's like a whip that's got these long tails called a cat of nine tails. Probably heard that before. And on the end of it, it wasn't just, it's a leather handle with these long leather whip things on it, but it wasn't just leather on the end. What they would do is they would tie they would make the leather real thin so that you could tie pieces of metal or bone or other sharp projectiles in it so that when it hit the person, it didn't just flap, that's bad enough, but it would actually bite into the skin, and as you yanked it, it would literally peel the skin back, right? Sort of like if you've ever gotten scratched by a dog or a cat, you know, like it doesn't just hit you and then rub off. No, like it has nails and it drags across. And so literally every time Jesus is whipped with this thing, which would have been multiples of times, skin is being peeled off. Medical experts have said that the punishment that Jesus undergoes at this point was enough to kill someone, right? So after that, then they give him a crown of thorns, which I heard an interesting interview by a biblical historian about the Shroud of Turin, actually. And he's, most of the time when we think of crown of thorns, we think of like a halo crown, like this. But this historian said that more accurate to time, it would have been a helmet of crowns, of thorns, helmet of thorns. And so it literally, there's these thorns that are like, you know, and when we think of thorns, we think of maybe like, you know, like the ones you, the vines that you, that are like the bane of gardeners. And you know, we've got one tree that every year you have to cut out thorns and they're like this. But this geographically correct helmet of thorns, these suckers are like this. And like, needle sharp, and they literally would have jabbed the thing down. And then they parade Jesus out back to Pilate, and Pilate goes back to the people, and he's like, there you go. And well, like, Pilate's idea is like, this is enough, right? And then that's when the crowd, being paid off, is at a fever pitch, and they, what does it in for Pilate is the Jewish religious leaders say, basically, paraphrasing here, if you don't kill this man, you're not a friend of Rome. We have no king but Caesar, which is crazy coming from Jewish people. They don't even like the Romans anyway. And what they're basically telling Pilate is, Pilate, listen, if you don't do what we want you to do, we'll go to your boss and we'll tell him you're betraying the kingdom. And then Pilate gets his head cut off or something like that. Right? And so Pilate's like, oh, okay, so fine. So Pilate agrees to have Jesus crucified. So at that point, Jesus would have been led away from inside the city to outside the city, right? Hebrews 13 confirms that. He would have been taken from the Pilate's headquarters inside the city to outside the city to a place called Golgotha, which is known as the place of the skull because it looked like a skull. And contrary to what popular passion plays might lead us to believe, Jesus would not have carried the entire cross. He would have just carried the cross member of the cross. Wood was so scarce in Jerusalem at this time that modern first century authorities say that people had to walk 10 miles just to be able to find a tree you could cut down for lumber. And so the beam, the vertical beam, would have almost been like either on site ready for the next crucifixion or would have been permanently placed in the ground. And then they would have just reused the crossbar over and over and over and over and over again, right? And so Jesus would have carried the crossbar with him through the march, out to Golgotha. When he gets there, they would have either put the cross member up first or would have literally nailed Jesus's. All right, so the text says hands, and that's biblically correct. But when we think of hand, we think of here. That's not where they would have crucified Jesus. It would have been, Mercedes will appreciate this, it would have been between the ulna and the radius, right where it meets the carpal tunnel. She's in nursing school, if you didn't know, right? Okay. It would have been here rather than here because if you put it here, the actual anatomy of your arm allows you to hold yourself up versus here, there's nothing to hold that, right? And so Jesus would have been crucified here and here, which that, now for us, that's in the arm, but for the way Greek writers think, that's still considered their hand, okay? So accurate linguistically, but through the wrist. He would have been nailed through the wrists, and then the cross member would have been hoisted up, and then at the feet, they would have, there's a couple ways they could have do this, but the text leads us to believe that Jesus' feet were crossed, and that one large spike was driven through both of Jesus' feet to hold his feet to the ground, and there would have been a small little pedestal right underneath his feet. And then above Jesus, there was what's called the titulus, or there's this placard called a titulus, and above it was written King of the Jews, and it was written in Greek, Aramaic, and Latin, so that everybody who walked by would know Jesus, King of the Jews. This is why he was being crucified, because he was claiming to be the King of the Jews, right? And so it's in that setting that Jesus says these things. Now, let me add one other word, just kind of set the scene. So crucifixion was so bad and so awful that Romans couldn't crucify other Romans. Like, that's how they knew it was that bad, and so they wouldn't even do it to their own people. They would only do it to people who weren't Romans. And the way you died from crucifixion was not because of the trauma to your wrists or to your feet. You literally died by suffocating, because you got so tired, because the way you hung, your lungs compressed into your diaphragm and you couldn't breathe when you were hanging there. So every time you wanted to breathe, you had to, like, with a nail through your feet and your arms, you had to endure the shooting pain to push yourself up to get a and then hold yourself back down, because you couldn't hold yourself up there forever, right? So it was this constant, like, up and down and up and down. And finally, you just get tired. And the historical texts tell us that many people who were crucified lingered there for days. Days. And then they finally just got so wore out and so tired, right? That's why in the gospel stories, if you read carefully, that they go to break the legs of the thieves. Well, why do they need to break their legs? So they can't push themselves up. So they'll go ahead and die quicker, right? And ultimately, asphyxiation is what causes you to die. So it's in this scene, Jesus has been beaten to the point of death, carried the cross, couldn't even carry it all the way. They had to get another guy to help him. Gets there, is crucified. And in that setting, Jesus says seven different things. And so today we want to look at the first one in Luke 23, 32 through 34. Let's read those. Let's read those three verses really quickly. Two others who were criminals were led away and put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And here's what Jesus said. This is Jesus' first statement from the cross. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots and divided his garments. So what did Jesus say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mark 15, 25 tells us that Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. It's called the third hour, right? Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. And the text reads that this happens fairly quickly after Jesus is crucified, pretty much right past that 9 a.m. hour. And so Jesus says just a few words, and each statement is kind of short, but hugely significant. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to break this down into three parts. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So three things. I want us to look at that really carefully. And then I'm going to spend a lot of our time asking, what does this mean? And what does it mean for me? And how do I apply it to my life? Okay? So let's look at it quickly, but in depth. So first Jesus says, Father. So who's he talking about? God. The Father, right? So in essence, this is a prayer, which is interesting. I was skimming over a book Logan gave me this morning, and it brought up a very interesting point that Jesus somewhat ends his life with prayer, just as he began his ministry with prayer in Luke 13, 21. If you read Luke 3, 21. If you read Luke 3, 21, this is the baptism scene of Jesus in Luke, and it says, as people were being baptized, Jesus was praying. And then he's baptized and the dove descends, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove on him, right? The heavens open. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, right? And so Jesus' ministry begins and Jesus' ministry ends with prayer. This is not in your notes, it's not in your handout, but I would say that's a good model for you and I to follow, right? Maybe a practical application is maybe we should start our day with praying and we should end our day with praying. Right? Probably a good idea, right? So in the depths of despair, in the good and the bad moments of Jesus' ministry, what do we see him doing? Praying. The last literal hours of Jesus' life, what is he doing? Praying. He's praying to the one who he needs to the Father. Now, what does he say? And let's be honest, he says not what you and I would say. He says, Father, forgive them. I want to read you a couple psalms this morning. I've got them on the screen for us. I'll read you a couple psalms because this is probably what you and I would want to pray. All right, let's read the first one. Psalm 69, 27 through 28. This is the words of David, might you add. King David, a man after God's own heart. All right, read you a couple words. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Would any of us, if Jesus had have quoted Psalm 69, 27 and 28, gone, he probably shouldn't have said that. You and I would have gone, no, because that's what I would have said. Or he might have chosen these words from Psalm 109. When he is tried, David's referring to a specific person here, but you could see, when they are tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. In other words, God, don't hear his prayer. About to get better. Here we go. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. A little bit worse. Verse 10, here we go. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. Would you have gone, oh, Jesus, you probably shouldn't have quoted Psalm 109 if Jesus had have quoted Psalm 109 from the cross? No, because you and I would have wanted to quote Psalm 109. You want to know why? I see it all the time on the Facebook. I've told y'all this, Facebook doesn't lie. Oh, preacher, the ox was in the ditch. No, you were in the boat on the lake. The ox was not in the ditch when you weren't here that Sunday. You were skiing at the lake, enjoying the beautiful sun. Facebook doesn't lie, right? I've seen it. You've seen it. We've all seen it. Sometimes we've been the one to participate in it, right? For those of us who don't want to scatter our sordid details on Facebook, we tell our friends, right? And I hope God gets them, right? This is what you and I would have said, because it's what we say when things don't go our way and when people hurt us and when people are mean to us and when people are angry. We're like, I hope God gets them. But that's not what Jesus chooses to say. Jesus chooses to say something incredible. He says, Father, forgive them. Now, what's interesting is this isn't the first time that Jesus has done this, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But what does Jesus mean by forgive them? Well, the word forgive there literally means to send away or to remove guilt. In other words, Jesus is asking the Father to remove the guilt off of them. We'll ask him in a minute who's them. But Jesus is asking the Father to remove the guilt from them, to erase the consequences for the actions that they're doing. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's saying, Father, remove the guilt from them for doing this thing to me. Now, here's the critical question. Listen. Who is them? Who is them? Is it the Romans? Probably. Is it the Jews? Probably. Right? There's one other person. Excuse me. There's one other group. Father, forgive them. Who do you think it is? It's us. It's all the other people there. Even the people who were with Jesus, who were on Jesus' team. It's you and me today. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he's talking about you and me, not just the Romans who nailed him and not just the Jews and the religious leaders who stirred up the crowds and wanted him crucified. It's all of us. We are all complicit in this thing. Because it is ultimately all of our sin that has caused Jesus to go to the cross. It is our sin that is the need for the cross. If there's no sin, there's no need for Jesus to go to the cross. But it is your sin and my sin. It is our sin. It's the Romans, the Jews. It's everybody. It's all our fault. So Jesus says, Father, he's praying, forgive them, send away the guilt that they should be getting for doing this to me, send the guilt of all of them away, you and me, the Romans, Jews, everybody, all of humanity, past, present, and future. And then he says, for they know not what they do. In other words, Father, they have no clue the mistake they are making. For the Romans, they're killing the king of the world. Right? They think Caesar's king? He's not. Jesus is. They're killing the king of the world. For the Jews, they're killing the one person they have been waiting on. That generations have been waiting. They have been waiting for their Messiah. They prayed, send him. And now, they're actively crucifying him. And for you and me, the Savior of our sin, the Savior of the world, is dying in this moment. And so Jesus offers words that, frankly, we wouldn't. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Send away, Lord, send away their guilt. Now, Jesus' statement is pretty short and pretty straightforward, right? We get it. Praying forgiveness on people for doing bad things to me in this moment. Right? That's the essence of what Jesus says. But let's ask this question. What does it mean and how can we apply it to our life? Well, here's the first thing. I think it means three things. And then it tells us something, maybe a fourth is, it tells us something about the nature of forgiveness. And I want to talk about those four things as we kind of wrap up this morning. Here we go. What does this story mean? Number one, it means Jesus forgives. Two times in the gospel stories, once in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then once in Luke only, Jesus tells an individual, your sins are forgiven. The first time is when the four friends tear off the roof and lower their paralytic fifth friend down on the mat. You remember the story? If you hadn't, I'd encourage you to go back and read. It's a great story. It's a great story about friendship and keeping friends in your life that would take you to Jesus, not pull you away. Right? And so these friends tear off the roof and they lower their friend down, and Jesus and the paralytic man have conversation. And he asks, Jesus says, you know, talk about sin, and he says, which is easier for me to tell the man, get up and walk, or forgive sins? And they're all like, everybody's looking around with religious leaders. And so Jesus tells the man, your sins are forgiven. And so the man walks out with his sins forgiven and his legs healed so that he can walk. And then later in the gospel stories, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is in a setting, in an eating situation. The text tells us a woman of the city comes up and barges in on this eating meeting that Jesus is having and anoints his feet and washes and anoints his feet. And Jesus says, her sins are forgiven. Now, what's different is from a practical sense, from an earthly sense, those two people that Jesus forgave their sins, they weren't actively sinning against Jesus in a tangible sense. Now, had they sinned? Yes, just like all of us. But they weren't doing anything mean toward Jesus, if I could say it that way, right? They're just... In fact, one of them's anointing Jesus' feet. You're doing a good thing. So it's one thing for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven in that scenario. It's another thing for the killers of Jesus, for the people who are putting Jesus on the cross, for the sins of the people who are causing Jesus to go to the cross, for him to look in that scenario and say, your sins are forgiven. Forgive them, Father, of their sins. And so in both scenarios, we see Jesus is doing something that he commonly does. Jesus forgives sins. He forgives sins for people who sin and for who sin against him. Right? So what does that tell us about today? Jesus still forgives sins. If Jesus can forgive people who are actively at the scene of the cross, Jesus can forgive you and me here today. Okay? Number two, what does it tell us? Forgiveness is available to all. If Jesus can forgive while he's on the cross a couple more times, right? If Jesus can forgive while he's on the cross to those who've actively put him there, you and me, it means anyone can be forgiven. What does that mean? No one is too far gone. Nobody is too far away from the Lord. No one is outside of finding forgiveness in the Lord. If Jesus can forgive the people who have literally, physically just put Him on the cross, as He's hanging there, literally dying, if He can say, Father, forgive them, then you know what? No one is too far outside of God's grace and God's forgiveness. Here's the third thing it means. Listen, and the first two we can go along with. All right, about to get real. Here we go, number three. If Jesus can forgive, you can too. I'm going to throw this one, you should too. That one's kind of a little extra. If Jesus can forgive, you can too, comma, you should too. Now I know what you're thinking, but Pastor, you don't know what happened in my life. But Preacher, you don't know what he did. You don't know what she did. I hadn't told you what they did. Guess what? I'm going to agree with you. I probably don't know. I may never know what you feel, what you've experienced, and what you've been through. And I'm not going to try to sugarcoat and say, oh, it'll be all right. It might not be all right. Okay? The consequences may have be what they are. But the reality is, friend, listen to me. If Jesus can be hanging on the cross, dying, and forgive the people who put Him there, you can and you should forgive those who... How did Jesus teach us to pray? Forgive those who trespass against us. Right? What did Jesus tell us? We've been watching The Chosen and we just saw this scene. What did Jesus tell His disciples when He was teaching them to pray? Hey, if you're going to give an offering and you've wronged somebody, what should you do? Go ask for forgiveness first, then come back, right? Now that's if we've done something wrong, but then Jesus also says that we should be forgiving other people as well. And so it's both sides of the coin. And here today, what we see is the responsibility that we have to forgive just as Jesus does. Again, friend, I may not know what you've gone through. I may not know your situation. I may not know your circumstance. But listen to me, I know who does. And it's the one right here who said, Father, forgive them. I know not what you do. Listen to me. In the final hours of Jesus' life, He was betrayed by someone He spent about 2.5 to 3 years with, by someone who was in His inner circle. Then all of His friends but one ran away when He was arrested. Then He was lied about, sham trial. The people He came to help spurned His help. Then He was brutally beaten. And now He's about to die. Now I don't know, you may not have experienced any of those things, but I'm sure there's some experience that you've had, and I know it because the Bible tells us that whatever we go through, Jesus knows what we've gone through because He experienced all the things that are common to people, to you and me, common to man and women, right? And so I may not know what you've gone through. And you may want to say, Pastor. And you'd be right. But if Jesus can offer forgiveness to those who are killing Him, friend, you can offer forgiveness to the ones who've harmed you. And you should. Can I add another little comma statement? Listen, come with me. I'm going to push you a little bit further. Listen, you must. You can, you should, you must. Now, listen to, I did not say you must do it today. I would encourage you need to do it sooner rather than later. Because I've been in the later category, and you know what the later category brings? Bitterness. Soul rot, cancer of the soul. The longer you hold on to unforgiveness, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. Okay? I'm just saying, you need to be moving that way. You can, you should, you must. All right? Jesus forgives. What does the story tell us? Jesus forgives. It tells us forgiveness is available to all, and it tells us if Jesus can forgive, so can I. So what does that mean about forgiveness? I'm going to give you three things really quickly and then add a fourth practical one. Here's the three things. What does this tell us about forgiveness? Forgiveness, kind of just what we just said, forgiveness is a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Let me just put a tag on this. If you say you love Jesus and you're not willing to forgive, I'm not sure you love Jesus as much as you think you do. Listen, I'll say it again. If you say you love Jesus, but you're not willing to forgive, I'm not sure you love Jesus as much as you think you do. Jesus is very clear. You can go read it. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, I think is what I've got in your notes. To follow Jesus means to be willing to consistently and constantly forgive. Now, can I add a little tag here? Can I add a little tag? Look at me. Look at me. Listen, 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 listen. This doesn't mean you have to be friends. When someone harms you, you can forgive them, and that's biblical. Doesn't mean you have to be friends, right? There's this false narrative that if we forgive, everything's, No. It's not what the text says. It's not what the Bible says. Forgiveness and friendship, two different things, okay? Jesus forgave. Jesus didn't say he wanted to be friends. I'm sure Jesus does want to be friends because he wants everybody in heaven. But what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? If Jesus can forgive, you can too. You should. You must. It's for your benefit. Right? Whether they want your forgiveness or not, you can forgive them in your heart and mind. Doesn't mean you have to be friends with them. Doesn't mean you have to have them over to your house. Doesn't mean you have to go to lunch with them. Doesn't mean you have to text them. Doesn't mean you have to go to Christmas. Forgiveness, friendship, two different things. Jesus calls us to forgive. All right, forgiveness is part of what it means to be a Christ follower. Number two, what does this tell us about forgiveness? Forgiveness is an act of the will. I'm going to put these two together, two and three. Forgiveness is an act of the will. Forgiveness takes the power of the Spirit. In other words, you will never forgive someone until you make up your mind you're going to forgive them. But you will never forgive someone unless the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart and life to cause you to want to forgive. It's both and. It's not either or. Right? It's not like the Holy Spirit is going to put you in some kind of spiritual zombie mode and you're going to go, I forgive you. No, it's both and. It's your mind making up, I'm going to choose to forgive them, and the Spirit's work in your heart to give you the ability and the desire to forgive. It's both and. You got to choose. You'll never forgive someone unless you choose to. And you'll never forgive someone unless the Holy Spirit is working in your life. And let me just go on and say, if you're willing to pray, Lord, help me to forgive that someone, it's not like God's going up there in heaven and go, nah, I think I'm going to pass on this one. Right? If you ask for the Holy Spirit's help in forgiveness, I promise you, He will grant it to you. Act of the will, power of the Spirit. Now, here's the practical thing, and we are almost done, I promise. When we do forgive, we are making three commitments. Listen to these. These are not mine. I totally straight stole these off the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors website. This is Chad Mentor, who is for New Mercies. He is a ACBC certified counselor. This is directly off one of their resources. When you choose to forgive, here's what you're saying. I'm also making commitment not to dwell on the sin, but to dwell on Christ. That means when you forgive, you're not going to hang on to it. You're going to let it go. Okay? Right? And now you may not be able to control what thoughts pop into your mind, but you certainly can control how long you dwell on them. And a commitment to forgive is a commitment to every time you think of that person, to then quickly make a decision to say, I'm not going to think about them. I'm going to think about Christ. I'm going to think about how God forgave me. I'm going to think about what Jesus is doing in my life right now. When we make a commitment to forgive, we are also making a decision not to gossip about it, but to speak well of others. What does that mean? That means every time their name comes up, you don't say, well, let me tell you what they did to me. It means you don't bring it up. Okay? And lastly, when we do forgive, we are making a commitment to not bring up their hurt, bring it up for their hurt, but to restore. Let me show you how this happens. What this means is, that the whatever they did to you, when you forgive, you don't get to like lock it away back here in the recesses of the folds of your brain for the prime opportune moment to bring it back up to use it against them, such as this. Imagine a scenario where a husband and wife are arguing or something's happening. Let me rephrase that. Imagine a scenario where the husband gets very angry and like punches a hole in the wall, okay? This is a totally fictional story, okay? So don't go home and say, oh boy, preacher punches holes in the wall when he gets mad. This is not a real story, okay? Although maybe, I don't know, somewhere. All right, imagine a scenario where a husband gets mad and punches the hole in the wall. And then later comes back and says, hey, you know, we were having that argument. I'm sorry. I got too angry. And the wife goes, yes, I forgive you. And then the next time this happens and the husband gets angry, the wife doesn't get the opportunity to go, hey, I hope you don't, I get mad, but I don't get mad like you and punch holes in the wall. Forgiveness means you let it go and you don't bring it back up to hurt the other person. Right? And I say all this, if Jesus can forgive in the last hours of his life to those who literally put him on the cross, we can forgive too. We should forgive. We must forgive. And when we do, we're letting go of the opportunity to gossip about it, to speak negatively about the person, and to hold it back as a weapon to be used later. Look, let's be real. Forgiveness is not easy. It's hard work. But if we're going to follow Jesus, it means following Jesus in every aspect of our life, including being willing to forgive those who hurt us the most. All right? Maybe not what you thought you were going to get this morning, but what we all needed to hear. Because listen to me, if 43 and a, 10 twelfths of life has told me, right? I'm almost 44, if y'all didn't put that math together, okay? I'm almost 44, right? Is that somebody is going to do something to you that you don't like. Small things, big things. Somebody's going to do something. You may live with the person who does something to you that you don't like. They may be in your family. And the reality is we all are going to face that in life. And how we handle that is what's important. Because we can't stop what somebody else does. We can stop, though. We can deal with how we react. And Jesus here calls us to be willing to forgive. I'll say it again. If Jesus can forgive, we should. We can, we should, we must.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.